Scripture for this afternoon comes from Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 3 to 12. In the Bibles in the pews before you, that's page 663. Again, that's Matthew, chapter 19, verse 3 through 12. And it reads, "And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And they said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of your hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples said unto him, If the case of man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of man. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it."
Well, we come to our last session this afternoon. I appreciate you so much for being here. Listen, I know 1 o'clock is a kind of a tough time. You know, everybody's got a full tummy, and it's time to rear back a little bit on the couch, and a little harder to stay awake. But I appreciate you being here. Appreciate all these little ones that are here. I know it's particularly hard for them to come right back. But I want to say thank you so much. Thank you so much for this whole weekend. It's been a great encouragement to me. We all went out to eat, I guess. I hope you had a good lunch. I hope you'll have a good rest of the day. And it will be a special day of restoration for you. You know, used to when we've done this, we'd have done a potluck, right? You know, everybody would have brought something. Somebody brought hash brown casserole. Somebody else would have brought deviled eggs. And we'd had all kinds of stuff. Growing up, my two girls growing up being preacher's kids, we used to ask them what they wanted for lunch or what do you want for supper. And they used to request potluck as a meal. So we really like potluck. And I want to say that today, because even though we didn't do a potluck lunch, we're going to kind of do a potluck lesson today, this afternoon. I'm going to say tonight, if I'm not careful, and y'all, I'm going to watch y'all, if y'all's eyes start. Somebody said, "Listen, we don't have a time limit this afternoon. Go as long as you need to." And I said, there's always a time limit on afternoon preaching, and that is when everybody's eyes start closing. It's time to wrap it up. So I'm going to be watching, and we'll try to make sure that's not the case. Here's what I want to do. I had anticipated having a whole lesson this afternoon about, hey, if I stay on the stage, does that work? Does that work for you? Okay. And Mike was telling me I was getting way too far for him to get any putting it on the internet, so streaming. So I'm going to try to stay just for his sake up here, even though I don't like it. I'm kind of like that preacher at that tent meeting. The little boy went to the tent meeting and sat on the front row, and it was before we had these wireless mics. And the preacher he'd get out and he'd go out about as far as he could go with his microphone, and he'd go back and he'd come out to this side and go about as far back as he out to this side. And the little boy on the front row was sitting watching him like this, and he turned around to his mama and said, "Mama, if he gets off of that thing, is he going to hurt somebody?" So I'm kind of like that. I like to use all the space I've got, but I'm going to try to stay right here just for Michael's sake. So here's what we're going to do this afternoon, and when I get done, I'll quit. and I might even quit before I get done, but we'll just see how that goes. All right, we're going to do three things. One thing that we're going to do is we're going to look at what Jesus said about God's plan for marriage and divorce and remarriage. Okay. I don't like to do that. It's not a comfortable lesson, but I think it's one that we neglect too many times in the church, and our young people need to hear it, and our folks that are contemplating marriage need to hear it, and our folks that are married need to hear it, that there's something that the Lord said about being married, and there's something the Lord said about divorce, and there's something the Lord said about getting married again, and we need to know what the Bible says about that. Okay, we need to know about that, and we need to continue to teach that as God's people. Again, this is not something that has changed. I had a friend who I had known from high school, and I saw her. I thought that was a remote, but it's a remote to the truck. I thought it, I met her from high school, and I asked her how she was doing, and she said, "I'm doing okay." She said, "I got a divorce," and I said, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that." And she said, "It's okay. I had a good Church of Christ reason for it." Okay. And that hit me like a boulder. You know, this idea that somehow we have invented what the Bible has to say about divorce and remarriage is just wrong. Okay? The Bible has always said what it said about divorce and remarriage. And there are some people who have left the path of Scripture. And what the Lord's people need to do is continually be calling people back, especially our own members, especially our own people, back to the message of Jesus about divorce and remarriage and marriage in the first place. So we're going to talk about that today. Now, as you understand, that's something we could spend all our time on. We're not. I'm going to give you three mini sermons. And then I promise they're not going to be three whole sermons that I'm just going to throw at you. They're going to be three mini sermons, okay? All right, the second one that I think is going to be super important, and these go to a couple lessons that I just haven't brought in yet, but I'm going to give them to you today. One of those is how to fall out of anger with your spouse. Okay, how to fall out of anger with your spouse. Remember, we suggested this morning that one of the people that you can get most frustrated with, you can have the most resentment toward, you can be the angriest with on the whole planet is your spouse. And this takes years and years to build up this level of resentment. So the first thing I'm going to talk about when we get to that second part is how to fall out of anger with your spouse. And then the third part is going to be how to fall back in love with your spouse. How to fall in love with your spouse. So I'm going to do those three things. And that means I'm going to have to do them fairly expeditiously. I'm going to try to be as efficient as possible. But I do want to get those three things accomplished. Okay. To do this, we have already looked at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. But there is a phrase in Genesis chapter 2 that I think we ought to look at here that we haven't seen yet. So let's look at that. And we're reading this. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Old King James Version that we had up there on the screen says that you are to leave your father and mother and cleave to your spouse, and the two shall become one flesh. I want to tell you that I think there are three things that this passage is teaching us, and I told our folks at the retreat this, that this passage is teaching us that we have three responsibilities. One is to leave, Two is to cleave. That means to hang on and not let go, even though we don't use that word cleave very often. That's what it means. It means to hang on as if your life depended on it. Okay? And then the third of those words that this passage teaches us is the word weave. That in addition to leaving father and mother and cleaving to our husband and wife, then the effort comes in and the reward comes in as we start to take our lives and make those two lives one life, to weave them together so that instead of two people going two different directions, we have two people who have joined their hearts, joined their minds, joined their faith, joined their souls in the pursuit of their mutual happiness and fulfillment. And this, of course, is at odds, I think, with a lot of the values of our day, which are, listen, you got to worry about getting your own, okay? You got to worry about taking care of yourself. I hear people say that all the time. I hear people say things like, you know, I just got to take care of myself right now. And we live in a very, very self-centered, selfish culture. And these are at odds not only with Christianity, but certainly with any success that we're going to have in our marriages. So we got to learn these two things. Look, we got to leave, we got to cleave, and then we got to work on weaving our lives together so that we are, in fact, not living two lives, but we are living one. Matthew chapter 19. Of course, we looked at it this morning. We looked at this idea, and I want to think about it right now here real quick. Here were people who were coming to Jesus with a question that was relevant to their culture, with a question that was they had about the times in which they lived, and he answered by going back in the Bible. And I want to tell you that this model, I believe, that the way that Jesus handled this question, that if we have relevant questions about the society in which we live, about marriage, how marriage looks today, about how people are practicing marriage or divorce or remarriage, that if we're going to get the answer to that question, we have to do exactly what Jesus does, and we have to go exactly back to see what the Word of God says. And I want to challenge you with the idea, we've already mentioned it today, that the Word of God doesn't change. Times change, culture change, people's practices change, people's habits change, but the Word of God does not change. We do not go to the Word of God and expect to find something different in there than something that was in there 50 years ago. Okay, the Word of God doesn't change, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the fact that everything changes around us. Everything changes around us. And it scares us, and it makes us angry, and it confuses us. But one of the things that we need to know is that the Word of God does not change. And unfortunately, there are a great many people who suggest that if culture changes, then the church has to change. Now, I would admit that there are things that the church needs to do to respond to changes in culture. That there are ways that the church continues to need to try to be relevant in the culture that we live in. And there's some things that we can do. But what I am suggesting to you and urging on you is the fact that the Word of God does not change, and the church cannot compromise the Word of God because culture changes. We cannot do it. And so when we approach this question of marriage and divorce and remarriage, we must do so by acknowledging and establishing the authority of the Word of God, just like in everything else that we do. As you're looking at Matthew chapter 19, I want you to see this here. The Pharisees come to him and they say, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Well, we're going to get the answer to this question. We're going to go back to the very beginning for the way God made man and woman. And he said, "For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his flesh, to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now watch Jesus' commentary here. It's wonderful commentary. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." All right, I've got two daughters who are rapidly approaching, and I don't know what official marrying age is, but I'll tell you that I got two daughters who are approaching it, okay? And I don't know, Grace Ann said the window was 2 to 15 years from now. I don't know if she'll stick to that or not, but she said that's what her window is. That means it's rapidly approaching, right? They're getting close to when they're going to be making decisions about this sort of thing. And you know as well as I do that there are a lot of trends in weddings and wedding dresses and wedding cakes. And that's something as a dad of two daughters I have lived with since the time that they've been old enough to watch TV. They were watching Say Yes to the Dress before they were watching cartoons. Okay, they love that show. They still watch the show. They're always thinking about this. And most of us who grew up in the church, and most of us who have grown up over the course of the past 25, 30, 40 years, know that a lot of times, most of us that got married in a church building, right? I mean, there was a church wedding, and now that is not the trend. Hardly anybody ever gets married in a church. You got to find an old barn to get married in, or you have to find a lake to get married beside, or you got to get married somewhere other than the church building. And you might say, Stan, well, you're reading a little much into this, and maybe that doesn't have anything to do with it. Well, maybe so. But I do believe that one of the things that these trends indicate is in many ways a desire to separate our faith from our marriages, a desire to separate God from what's going on when two people get married. And what this passage brings us back to, and like I said, it may be reading way too much into that, and I probably am, but here's what I want you to know. I want you to know that when Jesus is talking here and he describes he made them at the beginning, male and female, for this reason. What's the reason that he made them at the beginning, male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Leave, cleave, and weave. Okay? Therefore, look at this. This next one, this is an important therefore. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What would God have to do with it? I thought he said and she said, and we just went down to the courthouse. We didn't even have a preacher do it. What did God have to do with it? Well, God is the one who conducted the very first wedding ceremony. And God is the one who is conducting every wedding ceremony from here on out. And what we do to marriage and how we look at marriage and how we treat marriage is a reflection of how we perceive the Heavenly Father who designed and commanded marriage. Okay, that is relevant. And so what we need to see is that this union that is created, you can call it civil if you want. You know, every time I fill out a wedding license, when I marry somebody, they bring me a piece of paper. And I always ask that, where's you got the certificate, you got the license, and I got to write some stuff on there. And then I have to circle whether it was civil or whether it was religious. And I'm telling you, it doesn't matter who circles what on that particular page. It is God that joins together man and woman in marriage. Okay, and we need to see that. Now, seeing that causes us, or should cause us, to recognize a truth. Okay, and that truth is that God did not design marriage to be for or at our convenience. He did not design marriage to be for or at our particular emotion of the day. He designed it to join man and woman together, him to do the joining, and them not to separate because it was he that joined them together. Now, I want to show you the book of Malachi. Malachi is an amazingly practical book of prophecy. It's at the very last book in all of the Old Testament. And there is a very, very interesting passage in Malachi chapter 2. If you got your Bibles, I would invite you to turn there. And here's what it says. What the book of Malachi, incidentally, is about God not accepting the sacrifice of Israelites anymore. And one of the reasons is, he says, because you're offering me junk, because you're offering me leftovers. But then he goes into another reason why he's not going to accept their sacrifices. And that's in chapter 2, starting in verse 13. And this is the second thing you do, he says. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Now, if we just stop right there, you know, we want to know how they had done that, right? Where do the tears come from? Where do the weeping and the crying come from? Where does the hurt come from? Now here's what he says. Watch this. So he does not regard the offering anymore. Why? Because you've put this offering up here and it's drenched with tears. It's drenched with weeping. And they want to know why. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? And here's what the Lord says. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion. Well, you've put her away. You've divorced her. Well, the Lord is witness between you and her. You see, she is your companion. She is your lawful companion. She's the one that you married, that you pledged your life to, that you said you were going to be with until you died. And the Lord stands as a witness against your broken vow. And he says, she is your companion, your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Well, who did the joining? Who did the unifying? Who made the two one? It was God. He made them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. That's a fascinating passage. What's the relationship of the Holy Spirit to our marriages? Okay. And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now watch verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Okay? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to see that those Pharisees, they come to ask Jesus. They say, Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? And what he says is, God put those two together, and unless something really, really bad goes wrong, and Jesus talks about that, and we're going to go to that in just a minute. But God's plan is, when I put you together, you don't separate. That's God's plan. As a matter of fact, he says, there is so much heartache and heartbreak and tears and weeping that are involved with divorce that it affects your spiritual relationship with God. And he comes right out and says, he hates divorce. Okay? Now, young people, and listen, if you're sitting here now, and I know this is the case because I know it's the case in every group of Christians that I speak to, and we're going to talk some more about it, so hang on, that you might be sitting here and you might have lived through a marriage that ended in divorce. Okay? And we're going to talk some about that. We're going to talk about what the conditions are, what the exceptions are, what your options are, and that sort of thing. Okay? But for those of you who are married, you know what three words you need to know? He hates divorce. For those of you who are young people who are looking forward to be married one day, and that's not a given. You know, we don't all get married, and Matthew chapter 19 talks about that. We're going to say something about that in a minute. Say what it means to be single in the kingdom of God. It's an important thing to study. But for those of you who are one day looking forward to be married, you know what three words you need to hear here? He hates divorce. All right? That's the principle. That is the foundational principle of a discussion about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Why? Because it covers one's garment with violence. Because it is a breaking of heart and a rending of lives and a breaking of vows and weeping and shedding of tears. And it affects our spiritual condition as much as our domestic one. Okay? So this is the principle. He says, God put you together. And if you tear it apart, then it affects your relationship with God. It causes weeping. It causes heartache. It causes all of this stuff. And God hates it. Okay? Now that is the foundational principle of Matthew chapter 19. However, Jesus also understood in teaching about Matthew chapter 19 a couple things. And I want to show you, I hope, at least most, if not all, of the operative passages about this subject that there are in the New Testament. And if you want to study these, then I hope you will. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 19 and let's look at a point or two here. Let's talk about this idea that's at the end of this chapter. And really, we could have a whole lesson, and probably should some point, about the call or the blessing of celibacy. Okay, we live in such a sex-saturated world. There's no question about that. And we are pulled to believe that human sexuality and its expression is a right that we have to avail ourselves of. We don't have a choice. It's a biological imperative. Well, that's not the case. The Lord made us different than animals. And He made us with the choice whether or not we are going to avail ourselves of our biological right to human sexuality. And I think what Matthew chapter 19, particularly verse 10 and following, if you look at verse 10, Jesus gives us very, very clear teaching about divorce and remarriage. And the disciples, they're bowled over like, what? What are you talking about, Jesus? This is revolutionary. Well, it wasn't revolutionary. It was as old as the Bible. Okay? And here's what He says to them. They say, well, it'd be better if we just not get married then. To which Jesus replies, well, maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. Maybe you'd be better off not married. Okay, this is not for everybody. But what Jesus is introducing is something that later is going to be called the Pauline prerogative. And remember Paul's teaching about it? When Paul says, you know, for this present distress, it might be that you might be better off not getting married. Remember when Paul says that? Now he says, listen, I'm not binding that on you. This is a choice. This is an option that you have. But what I want to talk to you single people about today, you folks who aren't married, is somehow the church kind of gets across this message that it is your responsibility to get married and raise kids, and that's the only way that you can be a faithful servant of Christ. And that is false. What Jesus says here, watch what Jesus says here. Jesus says, all can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. There is a special blessing or an ability or an opportunity of celibacy, of singleness. For there are eunuchs, of course, you know what that word means. It means emasculated men. But watch how this develops. There are eunuchs who were born this way from their mother's womb. Okay? Which means that there are naturally people who are not inclined to sexual expression, right? Okay? And then he says, there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. Okay, something happened to them, and so they're not involved in this. And then there are those who have chosen celibacy because of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And one thing that you need to know, and one thing you need to glory in, single folks, is the fact that the Bible never presents it as a responsibility to every Christian to marry. Okay? That is not something that is enjoined on us by Scripture. As a matter of fact, there is a special blessing in remaining celibate and single for the kingdom of God. Okay? That is what Paul said, and I believe it's what Jesus is saying right here. So, you know, when you say, oh, it's our marriage weekend, this doesn't have anything to me because I'm never going to get married, and the folks at church are going to look down on me because I never get... No. Listen. That's not what the Scripture says. What the Scripture says is that there's a special call and a special ability to remain single in the kingdom of God. And there are things that only single people can do in the kingdom of God. And there are ways that single people can bless the kingdom of God. And I think this is an important thing to see about this passage, that Jesus moved it from this discussion of marriage and divorce and remarriage into, well, what if you're single? Well, and then I think that's an important discussion. All right, so let's go back and look at what else this passage has to say. And here it is. So they said, well, why did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce? And Jesus said, wait a minute, watch your vocabulary here. Okay, Moses didn't command it. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted it. Now, that's an important distinction there. They ask, why did Moses command it? And Jesus said, he didn't command it. He permitted it because of a hardness in your heart. But from the beginning, when it was God's plan and God's will, it was not so. So here's what Jesus said, and this is important, okay? And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And then, of course, his disciples blow up at this. Well, if this is the case, we'd be better off not getting married. Jesus said, maybe so. Okay. Watch what Jesus says here. He says there is one reason, one scriptural, biblical reason why somebody can divorce a spouse and marry somebody else. Okay? And that is if their spouse has committed adultery. Okay? If their spouse has been sexually unfaithful to them with another person. Okay? Now that's it. That's it. That's what he says. He says, if you divorce your wife for any reason other than adultery, then you can't just go marry somebody else. Okay? Now this is what it says. And a lot of people say, well, what if this happens? What if this happens? What if this? I've had 10,000, and that's not, this is barely an exaggeration, thousands of hypotheticals shot to me about, well, what if this is the case? What if this is the case? Listen, I don't know about all that. All I know is what it says, okay? This is what it says. And we gotta deal as elders and as a church and as individuals with understanding that this is what Jesus says, and we have a responsibility to obey it and not change it. Okay? That's our responsibility. That's all we can do. And we might not can imagine every hypothetical situation. Well, what if this? What if this? I know this. I know elders got to figure it out. I know individuals had to figure it out, and I know that individuals are going to have to stand before the Lord in judgment and answer for the way that they've treated this verse. And churches are going to have to stand before the Lord in judgment and answer for the way that they've treated this verse. Okay, I know that. All right, that being said, I want to direct your attention to a couple of other passages that I think are relevant to this particular discussion. Okay, one of them is Romans chapter 7. One of them is Romans chapter 7. You understand here what I'm trying to do is trying to very efficiently and as clearly as possible give you all this stuff as quickly as possible. And I know that that's not ideal, but I kind of feel a responsibility to do that. All right, watch this. Romans chapter 7, let's just start in verse 1. Now, understand that Paul is using this as an illustration here. This is not a direct teaching about marriage, but it is using marriage as an illustration, and I think there are some implications from that. Watch verse 1. Speaking of the law, Paul says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives, or until death does him part." Okay? Now that's what Paul is writing into this. "For a woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Okay? So here's our second reason that somebody can marry somebody else. Okay? The first reason that Jesus says that you can marry somebody else is, if your spouse commits marital infidelity against you with another person, okay? That's the only exception that Jesus gave. Well, Paul comes along, and this might seem obvious to us, and it probably is obvious, but it doesn't hurt that there's a verse about it. And the verse is that if your spouse dies, you can marry somebody else, okay? Well, that also goes to the vow that you made, which was, until death do us part. Right? That's the one that you said you were going to do. You're going to be with this person until they die. And then, if you want to, you can go marry somebody else. But that's the second reason. All right. Now I want to show you another passage of scripture. So those are the only two. Those are your only two options for marrying somebody else. One, because your spouse was committed adultery against you, and two is because your spouse died. Okay, those are the two. Now let me show you one more, and this is important. Well, what if somebody says, "Well, Stan, my husband beat me, and it was a danger to my life to be in that situation, or my husband cut me down all the time, and I just couldn't take it. I just had to get out of that situation." What do you do then? Well, I think the Bible provides for that as well. So I want to address that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 10 and following. Okay, and if you look at the heading of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's a fascinating heading. It's called Principles of Marriage, and this was going to be the passage of scripture that I was going to use for that lesson entitled "The Mess We Made." And I'm going to come back, and while we got our Bibles open here, I'm going to say something a little bit about that too. But look at verse 10, starting here. "Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." Okay, you're not to leave him, or he's not to leave her. "But," now watch this, "even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. All right, so watch this right here. Here's what he says. There's an understanding here that sometimes I might have to get out of that situation. Okay? Maybe I'm getting beat. Maybe I'm getting abused. Maybe, you know, I got to get out of that situation. And Paul acknowledges that. He says, don't leave, but if you do leave, okay, watch this. And this is as clear as you can put it. And again, it's one of those things we might say, well, what if this? What if this? What if this? I don't know. This is what I know. He says, don't leave, but if you do leave, you got two options. Two options. This is not Stan Butt's options. This is not Church of Christ reason. This is what the passage says, okay? And you can take it or you can leave it. You can do it or you can disobey it. But here's what it says. It says, if you leave, your options are to remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. Okay? There is not a third option. There is not a third option. These are what the passages say. Okay? This is what the Scripture says, and this is what I wanted to put before you for your consideration today, and hopefully for your obedience today. A reminder, despite what all culture says, what the world tells us, what the religious trends of the day are, what does not change is the Word of God. We can try to get around it, we can try to explain it away, but this is what it says, and in all my studying and in all my preaching, there's not a way to change this. Not a way, okay? If we want to choose the Bible and we want to be obedient to it, then we've got to choose it and we've got to be obedient to it. Now, while we're here, I said, I'd show you one thing. And that is, let's look at verse of this same chapter, starting in verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. There's the Pauline prerogative again. Paul says, hey, if you're not married and you can live without being married, then don't get married. If you can live without it. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Look at the mutual submission and the mutual authority that's present in this particular chapter. I love this because this flies in the face of so much that people say about the Bible. Let each woman have her own husband. Let each man have his own wife. Look at that mutuality of authority there. Watch verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body. And folks will say, yeah, well, see, the Bible's sexist. Well, just keep reading. But the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. But the wife does. Look at that mutuality there of submission and that mutuality of authority. Now watch verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now here's what I want to say about this. I want to say that the Lord created us the way He created us to want and need each other. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, and every other way. Okay, and one of the things that our culture has done with sexuality is not only to paste it on everything and use it to sell everything and all the other stuff that our world has done with it. But one of the things that have crept into our marriage is the idea that we can use sexuality as a tool to manipulate and control our spouses. And that has absolutely got to stop. That is not what the Lord created us, the way He created us and made us to be and to do. Okay, He made us to be and to do, to share each other's body and the wonderful gift that He gave us in human sexuality. And that's encouraging and building up. And that idea of coming together is absolutely something that Christians need to understand and must not use as a weapon or a tool to control their spouse. Okay, and we need to say that whether it's husband or wife, both of you need to know this. that there is a mutuality of authority there that the Bible recognizes, even if culture doesn't. Now, that's the first part of the lesson. Okay, that's the first mini sermon. Okay, there it is. That's what Scripture says. All right. Now I'm going to give you the next two mini sermons really, really quick. Okay, really, really quick. All right. Here's number two. Number two is how to fall out of anger with your spouse. How to fall out of anger with your spouse. Doesn't it interest you how sometimes like nouns and verbs get changed through usage? Anybody seen the shirts that say stuff like, "I just can't adult today"? You seen that one? Adult's a noun, but they use it as a verb. I don't feel like adulting today. All right, and so sometimes we change the meaning of a word by making it a noun instead of a verb. And in a lot of ways, that's what happens with the word love, particularly as it's taught to us from Scripture. That the word love in Scripture is more often than not a verb. You are to do something. You are to act a certain way. That's why older women are to teach younger women to love their husbands and love their children. Why does it need to be taught? Because it's an action that you need to take. And when it says, husbands, love your wives, that does not mean, oh, you have this ecstatic feeling. It's not an ecstatic feeling. It is a verb. You love your wife, for God so loved the world, for Christ loved the world that He gave Himself and died on the cross. Love is an action. It is a verb. It is not some feeling that we catch like the flu and then get healed of 2 days later. Okay, it is something that we do, and maybe if I could just stress anything, that might be it. But let's go to the book of Matthew very quickly, and let me talk to you about love, and then I'm gonna give you one more passage of scripture. We're gonna look at two passages of scripture, and then the day will be yours, the weekend will be yours. This first passage that I want to look at is Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. Okay, Matthew 5, 43 and 44. And this point, this second mini-sermon, is the mini-sermon of how to fall out of anger with your spouse. Okay, remember, that resentment builds up, that anger builds up. You can be madder at your spouse than anybody else on the planet. You can have more resentment towards your spouse than any person on the planet. So how do you fall out of that anger? Okay, well, you don't do it accidentally. You do it intentionally. And here's how you do it. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay. Wait. Saying you're gonna compare my spouse to my enemy. Yeah. I'm going to do that. And here's why. Because if I'm supposed to treat my enemy this way, then surely I'm at least supposed to treat my spouse this way. Right, so what is the way that he says that we are to treat our enemy? And many, many times, because of the context, because of those years of anger and resentment, and the one person in our life who stands in that position is our spouse. So what do we do? So verse 44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." Well, thank you, Jesus. Love our enemies? Well, that's great. Okay. How in the world are we supposed to do that? Because any preacher can stand up here in front of you and say, love your spouse. And that is about as helpful as a bag of gravel, isn't it? That doesn't help you with anything. How do we do it? How in the world do we get over this idea, love your spouse? What does that mean? Jesus, what does it mean? And fortunately, Jesus tells us the actions that we need to take to accomplish the verb of loving this person. Okay, so he says, love your enemies. Well, Jesus, I hear that. How do we do it? Here's what he says. First of all, he says, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. That sounds really biblical and really flowery and needs to be on a Hallmark card or whatever, but listen, here's what it means. It means that when somebody uses mean, hurtful words to you, you respond back with kind and helpful words. Okay? That's all it means. It means you say nice and kind and good things to that person, and you say nice and kind and good things about that person. Because what we have happen a lot of times is we can't have a civil conversation with our spouse before it erupted in a fight. Why is that? Because our instinct is to lash back, because that resentment and that anger comes out. Well, Jesus says, look, you want to stop it? Well, when they use hurtful words, you use kind words. When they say mean things, you say nice things. When everybody is gathered over here, all these women gather here over here talking about how their husbands are lazy and no good and not fit for anything, then you say good things about your husband. Okay? So here's the first thing. Jesus, how do we love these people who have made us angry? How do we love these people who have hurt us? Well, when you hear harsh, mean words, then you respond with kind words. Okay? That's the first thing. Here's the next thing this verse says. It says, do good to them. Okay, if the first thing is I respond with kind words when there are negative words spoken, then the next thing is I actually go about figuring out how I can act with kindness toward them. I do good for them. When I was at Lipscomb, I needed to graduate college in 3 years. I needed to graduate college in 3 years. It's a difficult thing to do, but it can be done. Okay. However, I transferred after my first year of college from one school to the next, and I still needed to graduate in 3 years. And when you transfer from one college to the next, you lose a lot of stuff, and there are more requirements and stuff. So it's practically impossible if you transfer to graduate in 3 years. You can do it if you stay at the same place, but it's practically impossible if you don't. So I said I still need to do it, so I got to figure out a way to do it. So I practically memorized the student handbook from cover to cover. I knew what this was and what this requirement was and what this requirement was. And then I figured out that there is one office on a college campus that has the yes or the no over whether this class counts for this class or this class counts for this class. You can substitute this in and what you got to have. And that is the registrar's office. Okay, the registrar's office. I spent about 3 days a week in the registrar's office. Now, I spent 5 nights a week working at a place just about a mile and a half from campus. It was called the Donut Den. Okay, and every night when the Donut Den closes, the Donut Den would bag up all their donuts and muffins from the day before, and they would get rid of them and not sell them as day old. Now, the only thing about day old donuts and muffins is they're still pretty good. Still pretty good. And if I knew I was going into the registrar's office the next day, I would fix up the prettiest little box of muffins that you've ever seen. And I would go in that registrar's office, and I knew every lady in that registrar's office name. And I asked them how they were doing, and would they like a muffin, and did they want a chocolate muffin or a blueberry muffin or whatever kind of muffins I happened to have at that day. And you know what? The practically impossible task of graduating in 3 years after you have transferred one of those years in became not so impossible. Amazingly. We have a way of wanting to be nice to people when they are nice to us. Okay? Now, I'm telling you that after 10, 20 years of treating a spouse with cruelty or with withdrawal, then when you start being nice to that person, they're going to think something's up. Okay? What's going on here? What do you want? Are you divorcing me? What's going on? You know, they're going to think that there is a problem. But what if we'd been treating each other like that all the time? What if every time we came home we had a little present, or we had some flowers, or we had some cards, or we just said, hey, what can I do for you? Or they came home and you had done a chore for them that you knew that they were going to have to do when they got home. What I'm telling you is that this thing that looks impossible is not that impossible if you do it one little kind action at a time. One kind word at a time. So Jesus says, you want to win your enemy over? You want to quit having enemies? Here's how you love your enemies. First of all, you respond to hurtful words with kind words. Second of all, you look for ways to do good to them. Okay? To do good to them. And then lastly, watch what he says. He says, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It is extremely difficult to have hard feelings for somebody that you're praying for every day. Praying for every day. You want to fall out of anger with your spouse? Then respond with kind words when their words are hurtful. Look for ways that you can proactively do good to them and for them. And then pray for them every single day. You want to fall out of anger with your spouse? That's how you fall out of anger with your spouse. Obviously, that's loaded. We could spend a great deal more time there. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture. And this passage of Scripture is in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Incidentally, we know that Jesus compared the husband-wife relationship between to the relationship between Him and the church. And here's what I want to read to you. Starting in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Now, keep in mind what church this is, okay? This is the church at Ephesus. The letter which Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus is called Ephesians, right? And we spent a considerable amount of time in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Ephesians chapter 5 that says, husbands, love your wives. That says, wives, submit to your husbands. That says, the relationship between the husband and wife is like the relationship between Christ and the church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So here's this Ephesian church, and I want you to see what John says, or what Christ says through John's words here, about this Ephesian church and their relationship with Him. These things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, that's Christ, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You're going through the motions. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not. You have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Listen, they're cleaving. They're cleaving. They're not weaving. Watch this. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Okay? This church, still there, still going through the motions, had fallen out of love with Jesus. Okay? Now, incidentally, and probably coincidentally is the proper word, isn't it interesting that this is the church to whom He compared marriage and Christ in the church? All right, so you say, well, I've just fallen out of love with my spouse. I just don't love them anymore. Okay, all right, I hear you. Well, the Ephesian church had fallen out of love with her husband, Christ. And so, what John said, well, if I guess you don't love them anymore, I guess that's it. No, that's not what John said. He didn't say that's okay. He didn't say, I understand. He didn't say, well, if your feelings have changed, then I guess you got to go on with somebody. No, that's not what he said. And I want to show you what he says, and we'll do it very, very briefly. It's in one verse. It's in verse 5. He says, you've fallen out of love with the Lord, and therefore here's what you need to do. He gives them three words. Two of them are right there. The other one we have to kind of imagine into it, although the concept is there. The first one he says is, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember. Remember what it was like to be in love. Okay, that's an important thing. You know, I have a lot of husbands and wives, and they say, oh, I remember how he used to do this, and I remember how she used to do this, and we were so in love. Listen, one of the things you got to do is you got to remember what it's like to be in love, to fall back into it. Okay? You have to use your imagination retrospectively. What was it like when he brought flowers and opened the door? And what was it like when she did this and she was so affectionate? And all of those things that we remember about being in love, John says, if you want to fall back in love, you got to remember those things. Okay? Now watch the second thing that he says. The second thing he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent. Okay? Repent. So what I've got to do is I got to recognize something. I got to recognize that the situation that I am in now in this relationship is not ideal. And some of it came about as a result of my inattention, of my selfishness, and I've got to be sorry about that. I got to accept responsibility for the state of this love affair. Okay? Because it never gets that way with just one person. Never gets that way with just one person. Okay? Somehow. And well, you know, I used to say that, and honestly, I don't know that I believe that anymore. That sometimes it is really, really one-sided. I understand that. But when you got two folks here, you got this Ephesian church that needs to get back where they are. One of the things that they got to realize, they got to first of all remember what it was like to be in love, and second, they got to repent of those things that got them out of love. Okay, they got to repent of that inattention. They got to repent of that selfishness. Whatever it is that got you out of love, you got to repent of that. Okay. Now here's your third thing. Watch your third thing. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. And now here's the next thing. And do the first works. All right, there's not an R in there, so I had to make one up. Okay? And it's return. It's return. You got to remember what it was like. You got to repent of the things that you did to get it where it is, to get it busted how it was busted. And then you got to get back to doing what you were doing when you were in love. Okay? And when the Scripture uses the word love, it uses it as a verb. It uses it as things that you do. Okay? And I'm telling you that you can get the feeling back if you do the actions. And you expect that the feeling will follow the actions. Well, how long do I have to do that? You have to do it from now on. Because it is your responsibility to be in love with your spouse. And it is the church's responsibility to be in love with Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? Well, we remember what it was like. We repent of the things that we did to break it. And then we return to doing those things that we did when we were in love. Okay, so three mini sermons right there real quick. Here's the first one. Here's what the Bible says about divorce or remarriage. Okay, that's what it says. Okay? We can't change that. And probably we're not wise enough to do it if we could change it. That's the thing about Scripture. You know, we keep finding out that the Lord probably knew a whole lot better than we did how this thing's supposed to work. Okay. The second thing is how to fall out of anger with your spouse. Bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. And then thirdly, how to fall back in love with your spouse. Remember what it was like, repent of what you did to bust it, and then return to doing those things that you did when that love was fresh and you were excited about it. You do those things. I'm so excited about this subject. I told you earlier this morning, I think it is central to our understanding of our relationship with God, central to our understanding of the identity of the church, and it's certainly something that's going to make a difference every day of our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, wherever we are. The Lord knew it was not good for man to be alone, and He created for him and then performed the very, very first wedding. And it is a precious thing to Him, and therefore needs to be a precious thing to us. If you're here today and you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, it's our hope and prayer that you'll do that while we stand and while we sing together.